Father, we thank you that there is a day coming when your presence will fill this whole earth, and you will rule and you will reign, and all will be right. All will be pure, all will be just. And Father, we look forward to that day. And we ask that as we await that day, Lord, you would enable us, your people, to be faithful to our calling and bringing about your kingdom on this earth and seeking first your kingdom. Show us what that means, even tonight, Lord, as we study your word and as we think about what it means that we are your royal priests. Pray that you would open your word up to us. And by your Spirit, show us your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd like to remind us all of what we're doing these Monday night. We are seeking to understand certain passages. If you remember our very first introductory class, seeking to understand certain passages, not just within their immediate context, but within the context of the entirety of Scripture, within a whole Bible context. And we can do that. We believe we're warranted in doing so because we believe that a single divine author stands behind all of Scripture. What I hope that what we're doing, what I hope this is doing, our studies here together, I hope it's giving us a bit of an appreciation for the continuity of God's Word, and that it's all one great plan of God, that we're not plan B. This is still plan A. This is still God's purposes from the beginning. He's still working them out in his perfect and wise way. And I trust we're seeing that in our studies. Last session, we considered how the church was God's temple. Remember that? 2 weeks ago. And we sought to trace a theology of the temple all the way through God's Word. Well, tonight's session is going to be closely related to that session 2 weeks ago. So if you weren't here 2 weeks ago and some of what I say tonight seems a little bit strange, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that session. You can find it online on our website, and you'll see it there. But we want to consider tonight how the church is not just the temple of God, but they are priests in the temple, servants of God in the temple. But not just priests, but royal priests, king priests. And we want to consider this strange blend, in a sense, of believers, us, the church, as royal priests. I want to put up a few verses where we get this, because this is not, hopefully not a figment of my own imagination. It's here in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, and there in the bold, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter there is quoting from Exodus 19, where God's purpose for the nation of Israel was to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. We also see this in the book of Revelation, right at the beginning, where in the introduction, where we are getting who this book is from, or this vision is from. It's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. You kind of see there Christ's kingly, priestly role. You see it there? He's the ruler, but he's also the one who releases us by his blood. But know what it says, and he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So these are the kind of passages I'd like us to unpack, but in terms of the context of the whole of Scripture, and see where that takes us. All right. 2 weeks ago, we saw that the Garden of Eden was in some sense a prototypical temple. Remember that? It was the place where God chose to dwell with man. You could say in some sense it was God's sanctuary. And so today I'd like us to begin by thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden, going all the way back to the beginning. Because there's so much there to unpack, and I believe there's more there for us. And I want us to think about how their role and their task in some way illuminates the church's role and task. So if you turn with me to Genesis 1. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, we decided to take that session more inductively. Do you remember that? Working our way to a premise. But today we're going to work the other way around. I'm going to make a claim, and then I'm going to try to prove the claim. Okay, so that's the way we're going to go today. Here's my claim. I believe that Genesis 1 and 2 present Adam and Eve as having both a kingly role and a priestly role. That is, Adam and Eve are king priests. A kingly role and a priestly role. The language of Genesis 1 suggests a kingly role for Adam and Eve. I'm going to use kingly for both Adam and Eve, and if that throws you off, I'm sorry, but just to keep it simple. Read with me Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now this text describes Adam and Eve as having a kingly or royal function, doesn't it? They are God's royal representatives on the earth. You see how they are to rule, they are to subdue, they are to multiply, they are to fill the earth. You could say they are God's kingly agents commissioned with the task of ruling the earth. Note what it says in verse 28. It says, "God blessed them." Isn't that wonderful? God blessed them. Poured out his blessing on them. But what did that blessing consist of? I think it tells us right afterwards. The blessing consists in the right to rule over creation by being fruitful and multiplying and filling and subduing the earth. It is a blessing that God gives his people. See, God's purpose for mankind is that they would rule collectively as kings. Think about that. Not over each other, but over the creative realm, right? To rule collectively, in a sense, as kings, or you could say as vicegerents over all creation. David in Psalm 8. Oh, I have another blank. Huh? Are y'all following along all right? Okay. David in Psalm 8. He's pondering, I believe, these verses in Genesis when he writes these words. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor and have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." All of this suggests a kingly role for Adam and Eve. You with me? Now, if the language of Genesis 1 suggests a kingly role, the language of Genesis 2 suggests a priestly role. There are at least three reasons why we should understand Adam and Eve as being not only kings or functioning as kings, but also functioning as priests in the garden. The first hinges a lot on what we said last 2 weeks ago. And the argument would go like this. If the Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary, the first temple where God dwelt among men, then Adam and Eve were the first priests serving in that temple. So it'd be an argument that's based on seeing the garden as God's temple, the first temple. The second argument, you could go this way. It's a little hazier. See if you follow along. 2 weeks ago, we read Ezekiel 28:11. We read here in Ezekiel 28. And this is an interesting passage that compares the king of Tyre with someone who was in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's a difficult passage, clearly, but the being spoken of as being in the garden is most likely referring to Adam. Now, there are different views, but this is probably the more common view. Ezekiel 28 says that this being was created, it was placed in the garden, and had a function of guarding the garden, which was all fits with Adam. And this being in Ezekiel 28 is said to be clothed with all these stones. Now, who else in the Old Testament was clothed with precious stones? The high priest, right? And what's interesting and intriguing about this is that in the Septuagint, what's the Septuagint? Do you remember? The Greek Old Testament, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, if you place Ezekiel 28 in parallel with Exodus 28, Exodus 28 is the description of the high priest and his royal and his priestly garments. The stones are exactly the same and in the exact same order. They're not that way in the Hebrew Bible, but they're interesting. They were put that way in the Greek Bible. So this again shows a certain parallel, certain connection, relationship between Adam and high priest. And he has a priestly garment, or as he says, he's said to have a priestly garment. And this again connects him as being a priest. But thirdly, and this is perhaps the more conclusive proof, is here, right here in Genesis 2. So if you're in Genesis 2, I want us to read verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. To cultivate it and keep it. And these two words are important. The first word, to cultivate, they're both simple words, is the Hebrew word abad, meaning to work or to serve. The noun form of abad, abed, in Hebrew is used to speak of a slave or a servant. So he is to serve in the garden, and he is to keep the garden. This is the Hebrew word shamar, and it means to watch or guard, to protect, to keep. And so we see that Adam is to serve in the garden, as well as watch over the garden and protect the garden, which assumes that there's something to protect the garden against, right? If he's there to guard it. Now, the very next time you see these two verbs together in the same sentence, in the same passage, is in the description of the duties of the Levitical priests. So what is the role of a priest? It's to serve and to guard. To serve and to guard. Note how this comes up in Numbers. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard, word shamar there, over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they abad at the tabernacle. They shall shamar all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep shamar over the people of Israel as they abad at the tabernacle. This is the function of a priest, guarding, serving, in God's sanctuary. And this is what Adam, the task that Adam is given. Numbers 18:7. And you and your sons with you shall guard, shamar, your priesthood, for all that concerns the altar and all that is within the veil, and you shall serve Abad. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So this great task of the priest. G.K. Beale writes this, Genesis 2 was portraying Adam against the latter portrait of Israel's priests, in that he was the archetypical priest who served and guarded God's first temple. So you have a kingly role in Genesis 1. You have a priestly role in Genesis 2. Now, what is the relationship between these two roles? Now, to answer that question, we need to think a little bit about the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 are interesting chapters. They're quite different from each other. And many have pondered the differences between Genesis 1 and 2. Perhaps we could say this. Genesis 1 is broader in scope than Genesis 2. Would you agree with me? Genesis 1 describes the entire six-day creative process, while Genesis 2 focuses in more on the creation of the man and the woman, the making, the planting of the garden, and man's role in the garden. It's a little more specific. Perhaps we could say that Genesis 1 gives us, in a sense, the big picture, while Genesis 2 gives us some important details that we need to know. Genesis 1 says that God created man in his own image, but chapter 2 fills us in with a few more details, right? He formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He gives us the way he did it. How did he create him? This is the way he did it. Genesis 1 says male and female, he created them. But Genesis 2 gives us, again, a little bit more detail, right? There was no helper found for Adam, and so he put him to sleep and took a rib out. And more detail, explanation of how male and female came about. And so perhaps in the same way, both, we could say this, that Genesis 2 further explains how Adam and Eve were to fulfill their royal commission that was given to them in Genesis 1. Perhaps we could say Adam and Eve will fulfill their kingly role of expanding the garden and ruling it by fulfilling their priestly role of serving and guarding the garden in obedience to God's word. As Genesis 2 gives us more detail of how they're to fulfill this great commission of Genesis 1. Now, perhaps it would be best for us to think of this royal priesthood not as two entirely separate offices. Not two separate offices, but as two roles that are deeply related. Adam and Eve's role as king and Adam and Eve's role as priest are very much related to each other, I believe. They're not two entirely distinct and separate roles. It involves multiplying, subduing, ruling, but it is accomplished by serving, by guarding the garden. See, this has always been God's model for leadership, hasn't it? How do you lead? How do you be a king? You serve. You serve. Isn't this what Jesus says? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. He could have said, look at Adam. Look at what he was called to. In John chapter 13, we're told that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all things, the first thing he does is gird himself with a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. Jesus' response to more authority, was more service. And this is this beautiful relationship that we see here in Genesis 1 and 2, I believe. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. What is the objective of man's kingly, priestly role? Let me read what Walton says here in his commentary on Genesis. Oh, I drew a picture. Someone said that they liked drawings, even my stick figure drawings. So I attempted to draw a symbol of the king priest. Now, you'll know he has a robe like a priest, and he has the stones on him. So that's the symbol of the priest, and then he's got a crown on him. So he's a king priest, Adam. And I didn't bother to draw Eve in there, too, or you could pretend that's Eve. Doesn't matter. It's man, male and female. In the garden, the king priest. What is the objective, though, of this kingly priestly role? Well, note what Walton writes in his commentary. He writes, if people were going to fill the earth, according to Genesis 1, we must conclude that they were not intended to stay in the garden in a static situation. Think about that. Adam and Eve weren't supposed to just sit back and relax and munch on apples or whatever. You know, it wasn't a static situation. Yet moving out of the garden would appear a hardship, since the land outside the garden was not as hospitable as that inside the garden. Otherwise, the garden would not be distinguishable, right? So perhaps then we should surmise that people were gradually supposed to extend the garden as they went about subduing and ruling. Extending the garden would extend the food supply as well as extend sacred space, since that is what the garden represented. G.K. Beale writes something along the same lines. The intention seems to be that Adam was to widen the boundaries of the garden in ever-increasing circles by extending the border of the garden sanctuary into the inhospitable outer spaces. The outward expansion would include the goal of spreading the glorious presence of God. So Walton and Beale seem to be saying that the objective of this kingly priestly role was to extend the boundaries of Eden, in a sense, to fill the earth, right? They were to subdue and rule and fill the earth, right? That was part of the blessing. And extend God's sanctuary until the whole earth became his dwelling place. Now, we know from 2 weeks ago that when you get to Revelation, the whole earth does become his dwelling place, his temple. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Now, we could take this kingly, priestly theme and run it all the way through Scripture. It runs all the way through Scripture, and it pops up in various places. I don't want to spend too much time on that. I'm going to do it just a little bit, but I want to move a little bit more quickly to Christ in the church tonight. But Scripture, we'll just note a couple ways Scripture advances this theme. It advances the theme through a nation. God's intention is a people who will be kingly priests, right? And he does this through the nation of Israel. Since Adam failed to fulfill this kingly priestly role, God raises up Abraham, and he decides he's going to make of Abraham a nation of kingly priests. When God comes to Abraham and says to him, I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless all the nations, I believe you have to understand that blessing in light of Genesis 1. What is the blessing? The blessing is be fruitful, multiplying, subduing, ruling the earth, being kings and priests on this earth. Look at the language of Genesis 1 and 2 I forgot some of the slides I have. I'll just come back to this. Look at the language of Genesis 1 and 2 in Genesis 17, where God is establishing his covenant with reminding Abraham of his covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. You hear the language there? And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. So when God comes to Abraham, this isn't plan B. This is still plan A. This is still, he's just trying to bring about his plan once again through Abraham. It didn't work through Adam. He's going to try again through Abraham. This plan of multiplying and being fruitful. Okay, let me explain this. I don't know where Eden is. I'm not trying to pretend that I know where Eden is. But we know it's somewhere near the Euphrates and the Tigris because they're mentioned. So imagine the Garden of Eden there. Adam's role was to expand that, in a sense, ever-increasing expansion of that garden. That's what we're saying his objective, his goal was as king and priest, the expansion of the garden. Okay. So, Abraham. Abraham is to be made a nation, and God does cause him to be fruitful and multiply. Where did that happen? In Egypt, right? They multiplied greatly, so greatly that the Egyptians feared. But God took them out by a strong hand and brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. And at the base of Mount Sinai, God tells Moses that if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant, they would be to God a royal priesthood. The whole nation. Now, it doesn't seem like that entirely panned out because they did not obey God's voice entirely and did not keep his covenant. And so there seems to be a delay in this royal priesthood, this nation that would be a royal priesthood. Now, Israel as a royal priesthood, in some sense, prefigures the church as a royal priesthood. But in the Old Testament, you also have individuals who also represent our royal priests. Individuals who prefigure this future Adam who would come, who would perfectly fulfill a kingly and priestly role. You have, for instance, Melchizedek, a mysterious figure whom we are told is king of Salem, but also priest of the Most High God. And then that beautiful touch, he comes out with bread and wine. Isn't that a beautiful touch? Symbols of the new covenant in Christ. You could put Solomon up there. Now, Solomon wasn't a priest. He was a king. He was David's son. And yet he's very closely related to the priesthood in certain ways. He built the temple, had it built. We are told he offered sacrifices. It's very interesting. And he prays over the people, performing a priestly role, praying over the people. Joshua. Now, not Joshua, the conqueror of Canaan, but Joshua the high priest after the exile. Do you remember him? In the book of Zechariah, there's an interesting passage where Zechariah is told, make a crown. Go to Joshua, place the crown on his head, and prophesy over Joshua and say to him that there will be a man whose name is Branch who will come. And he will build the temple, note number one, and he will sit on his throne and rule. He will be the ultimate king priest. And this, of course, all pointing to an individual named Jesus, whose name is actually Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, another Joshua, who fulfills Zechariah's prophecy. Matthew, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew that pains to show that Jesus is king, isn't he? He begins his Gospel with a genealogy, tracing him back to David, making sure you know he's of the royal line of David. you have Magi coming and inquiring, where is he who has been born? King of the Jews, for we've come to worship him. You have Jesus coming upon it after his temptation and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. And healing and delivering and doing all sorts of wonders. Now, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near, kingdom language is war language. I think the best way to visualize this is as a massive invasion. God is invading man's world. I mean, think of the invasion of Normandy. I mean, we've all probably thought about that, read about it, maybe seen movies about that. Massive invasion of Europe. The Allies taking the beach and moving inward and freeing town, villages, cities, one after the other, and the joy and the rejoicing that followed as they swept their way towards Germany. It's a little bit of what's happening in Jesus' ministry. Now, we often just see the miracles, and we see the joy and someone being healed here and someone being delivered here, but this is an invasion. This is an invasion of Satan's realm. And this is a setting of free of captives and a beautiful picture. This is the king invading the kingdom of darkness and subduing the devil. But how does Jesus subdue and rule? How does Jesus exercise his kingly authority? He has authority, a lot of authority, but how does he exercise it? Well, he doesn't do it by oppressing men or coercing them. But what does he do? He serves them. Right, his whole life is a service. Loving them. Guarding the temple of his own body. And ultimately by offering up his life as a perfect and innocent sacrifice. This is what Jesus does. And so you see that Jesus is not only a king but a priest. In fact, the book of Hebrews will say he's the high priest over the house of God. He is our king priest. But what does this all have to do with the church? With the church. How does the church fulfill its kingly, priestly role? Because this extends to the church, does it not? We are a royal priesthood. Well, before we dive into this, I want you to note some of the parallels between Adam and believers. I'm focusing primarily on Adam's role and how that illuminates our role today. Note some of these parallels. God plants a garden in Genesis 2. Adam is created and Adam is placed in the garden. We're told these things. And Adam is given a kingly and priestly role. And you see something similar going on in the New Testament. God builds a new temple through the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When did he build his temple? Primarily through his death and resurrection. He was building a new temple, an eschatological temple. The temple, as we noted 2 weeks ago, that the prophets predicted, this glorious temple. Believers are recreated. This is some of Paul's language. In Christ, we are new creations. That's taking you back to creation, right? But new creation, a whole new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And both, and believers are placed in the temple. In fact, not just in the temple as priests, but we become part of the temple. We become the blocks of the temple, the building blocks of the temple, as it were. And believers, too, are also given a kingly, priestly role. So there's a certain parallel between Adam and the church that we can note. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that we should have thrones in our churches instead of pews? Or should we take up the sword and subdue and rule the earth? Or should we have altars and make sacrifices or wear long priestly robes with jewels all over them. What does this mean for the church? What does it mean for us? Well, let me make two big points here. As king priests, believers are God's royal representatives, commissioned with expanding the borders of God's sanctuary to the ends of the earth. We are God's royal representatives, commissioned with expanding the borders of God's sanctuary to the ends of the earth. Think about this fact that we are God's royal representatives, that we represent Christ himself on this earth. Do we not? Church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though Christ were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? It means at least three things. It means that we've been commissioned by Christ. We've been commissioned. An ambassador is commissioned. Number two, an ambassador represents another. We represent Christ. And number three, we exercise Christ's authority. The ambassador has the authority of the person whom he represents. This is royal. This is a royal function here, you could say. A royal function. Well, what is that commission that we've been called to? Well, the familiar passage, Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "Here's the commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Note that expansion theme here. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." And as believers expand God's sanctuary, not by cultivating land, but as it were, by cultivating people's hearts. By communicating an authoritative message of forgiveness to those who will turn from their sins and place their trust in Jesus. In fact, Paul uses the metaphor. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." And then he told the Corinthians, "You are God's field. You are God's field." This metaphor. Think about it. The goal is still the same. The same as in Genesis 1. God's purpose for his people is still that they extend the borders of his sanctuary until his presence fills the whole earth. That's still the goal. Think about it. Every time a person repents and places their faith in Jesus, God's temple is built a little higher. God's presence extends a little farther, right? It's spreading. It's growing. When you think of, when you look at missions in the past few hundred years, it's exciting to see how God, the presence of God is filling the earth as we speak. This is why in Luke, not in Luke, in Acts, written by Luke, Luke repeatedly reminds the reader, this is fascinating in the book of Acts, that the Genesis 1 blessing is being fulfilled. And it is being fulfilled by the proclamation of God's word and by people responding to that word. Know how he does this. Acts 6:7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Two words here that you will find in Genesis 1:28. Increasing and multiplying. The Genesis 1:28 blessing is being fulfilled as we speak. But Luke wants to remind us again, Acts 12, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And then he wants to remind us again, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." There just one word is used from Genesis 1:28, but the thought is clear. And if you trace the progression in Acts, you get this sort of a thing. It begins in Jerusalem, moves its upward towards Antioch. Paul's first missionary journey extends to Asia Minor. It extends to Macedonia, ultimately to... Well, there's this expansion that's very clear in the book of Acts. The expansion of God's presence in the earth. And this is still happening, still extending, still growing as we speak. So that's our commission, our royal commission. But secondly, as king priests, believers join in Christ's rule and exercise Christ's authority on the earth by serving and guarding in God's new temple. So how do we extend the kingdom? How do we exercise our authority, our kingly authority? By serving and by guarding. And think with me, how did Jesus fulfill the kingly priestly role initially given to Adam? Well, we could say he served. He served. He served God, first of all. He obeyed and did his Father's will. He says, I always do the will of the Father. He did the will of his Father. But he also served people. He served God, but he served people, those around him. He laid his life down for their sakes. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the purpose of his life. I'm here to serve. I'm here to serve. But Jesus also guarded. He guarded himself. It was very clear. All the way through the Gospels, he guarded himself. He resisted temptation. He did not allow anything unclean to soil or stain his being. Not unclean things like outward things. He allowed unclean people to touch him. But he did not sin. 1 Peter tells us that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We are told that he watched and he prayed in the face of the most extreme temptation. He guarded. But he not only guarded himself, he guarded others. I could add to this. He warned his disciples. He prepared his disciples. He taught his disciples. He rebuked his disciples. He prayed for his disciples. Luke 22 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. He guarded. He guarded others. So God's people, as we fulfill our kingly priestly rule, won't it look much the same? Shouldn't it look much the same? Are we also not to serve God? We ought to live to know and to do the will of God. That should be the aim of our lives. How do we exercise our authority? Not in the way this world exercises its authority. We exercise our authority by serving God, by living to know and do the will of God. And by serving people, by laying our lives down for the sake of others. As we make up our mind in every situation that we are not there to be served, but to serve, to give ourselves to others by serving. In other words, our whole life is offered up as a living sacrifice to God, as Romans 12 says. A sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. So we exercise our authority by serving, but we also exercise our authority by guarding. We have the authority to say no to sin. We have the authority in Jesus Christ, in his name, to resist the devil. That's the authority of the church. And we guard over our lives, over our thoughts, over our words, over our actions, over our relationships. We watch over them. We watch. We hold guard. We are God's temple. We are his holy temple, and we are to be a holy priesthood. And so we are to be sober and alert, knowing that our adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we stand guard. We stand guard. But not just over ourselves, but we stand guard over others. Over others. Hebrews says that we should see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The book of Hebrews is full of encouragement, not only to remain in the race yourself, but to help others stay in the race. We pray for others. We encourage others. We might even be called to confront others. And so we fulfill our kingly priestly role by expanding the presence of God throughout the earth. How? By daily serving, by daily guarding. This was Adam's task. This is what he was called to. This is what we are called to. And I believe that as we've looked at this, these passages and God's word, I believe we've seen two of the great callings upon the church. Two great callings. And the first great calling is that the church must expand. It must be built. It must grow. It must advance into this dark world. It must increase. That's the calling of the church. It must grow. The church must maintain her witness. The church must be a light in the darkness. It must not be covered over with a basket. Right? The second great calling of the church is that it must remain pure. It must remain pure. It must expand, yes, but it must remain pure. It must remain holy. It must be faithful to her Lord. These are two of the great callings of the church. And in these two great callings, think of it, they are not at odds with each other. They are not at odds with each other. The church is not to ensure its purity by retreating into a commune. The church is not to protect itself from the sins of this world by isolating itself, right? So this calling to expand and this calling to be pure are not at odds with each other, but they are the calling upon God's people. And as this world, this nation, we could say, turns further and further away from God, I believe we need to remember our calling. We need to remember our calling. Not to hide, not to retreat, not to pull back, but to be faithful witnesses, expanding the light of God's presence in this world, but all the while remaining pure, pure, holy. So, what could we say in summary? The church, we are a mighty army of royal priests who are called to advance God's kingdom in this world, to bring light to dark places, to set captives free. How? How? By laying down our lives in service to God and others, and by guarding ourselves from sin, from the devil's attacks. And as we do this, the scripture says that we will overwhelmingly conquer. We will overwhelmingly conquer. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this high calling that you've placed upon your people. Us, individually, us collectively. Father, the task is too great for any one of us. Father, I thank you. You've made us one body, one church, one building. And we ask that you would enable us each to be faithful to that, in that place, in that sphere you've placed us in. Serving you, serving others, guarding ourselves, guarding others. Longing to see the expansion of your great presence in this world. So meet us to this end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.